Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of Luke in two portions, first starting in chapter 1 at verse 26. While you're turning, I do want to point out an announcement in the bulletin about our New Year's Eve concert. We are also, of course, having Christmas Eve services at 4 and 6, but on New Year's Eve, we have a public concert for the entire city of Boston. Thousands of people come into our building between 7:30 p.m. and 10:30 p.m., and we're the hosts. Downstairs, we have opportunities to talk with guests, to provide them cocoa or hot cider and other goodies, and we need some help. Typically, most years it works out well when we have about 100 volunteers, and so far we have 30. So look around you and look inside your own heart, and if you are willing to help us out, please consider right after the service downstairs outside the Jones Chapel signing up. Or you'll notice in the announcement inside the bulletin, there's also a website where you can sign up to be a volunteer. And we have a wonderful time. It's a great privilege to have an evangelistic opportunity like that. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now turning to chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Holy God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in your presence in anticipation of Christmas, to be reminded of these great facts of redemptive history, in the mid-course of which, Lord, you invaded space and time and took on flesh. Being found in human appearance, you assumed the form of a servant and gave your life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle of the incarnation, and we ask that you might quicken our hearts, open up our understanding, that we might better appreciate it and appropriate it, and allow these truths to transform us into a greater likeness of Christ in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a very concise summary of the Christian faith, and it begins like this in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our faith, that God was manifested in flesh. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, it seems fitting that we would depart from our previous series of studies on Psalm 19 and creation, and give attention to this central truth of our Christian faith, the miracle of the Incarnation, the miracle of miracles. More than 2,000 years ago, when God took on flesh and was born in our Lord Jesus in a little manger in Bethlehem, God who is with us, Emmanuel. Almost 2 billion Christians will be celebrating Christmas this year, many of them in just a couple of days. The Eastern and Russian Orthodox Church on January 7th and a small Armenian church on January 6th. But it is a remarkable fact that in all branches of Christendom, despite our many points of disagreement on issues like baptism of infants or other aspects of our Christian life and practice, there is virtual unanimity about the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin by the name of Mary in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. It's even an article of our faith incorporated into the Apostles' Creed, confessed by all branches of Christendom. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. According to a recent Fox News report, a survey was done that confirms that, in fact, 95% of Americans will be celebrating Christmas. But before we get too excited about this apparent victory of the Christian faith and the culture wars, I do think we have to be honest and step back a bit and recognize that the mere celebration of Christmas is not necessarily evidence of genuine faith in the Incarnation. The problem is there are too many ulterior motives for enjoying the celebration of Christmas. I can remember well before I was a believer, when I was still an atheistic little young person, how much I loved Christmas vacation, the break from school. If it had had nothing more to it than that, I would have been in favor of it. But in fact, there was more to it, and all the rest was also equally attractive, and at least in many respects, the fun of decoration, kind of offsetting the sometimes drab grayness of the winter season here in New England. There would be all this bright coloration, the enjoyment of family gatherings, delicious meals, some of the greatest music composed by human beings, and above all, the exchange of gifts, mostly receiving in my case. But there's nothing inherently evil about any of this. I'm not mentioning it in order to somehow criticize these practices. They're all perfectly fine, innocent. But of course, they are a tragic, empty kind of celebration if behind it all isn't this recognition of what the Christmas season is supposed to be all about. The secular holiday is a pale shadow of the reality of the Incarnation that was celebrated and spoken of in our text. Frankly, though, even as devout believers, I think we have to acknowledge that for many of us, it is sometimes hard to believe in our own beliefs, at Christmas season in particular. There's the problem of the distraction of all the festivities, the a problem of just having enough time to be quiet and thinking about the meaning of this season. But there's more than that that is at issue. And the other problem that I think prevents us from believing in our own beliefs, genuinely taking them to heart, is that every time that we're interested in having an adult understanding of Christmas, every time that we might turn, for example, to the media that's out there, the journals, the magazines, the PBS specials, From Jesus to Christ, every time we do that, what we get is an unremitting assault on the historical reliability of the gospel accounts that tell us about the original Christmas. Now, for some time, I've been making a habit of cutting out newspaper and magazine articles and so on. In fact, I've got so many folders now, I just brought one. I also have a folder of all those media reports that defend the historicity of the account of the virgin birth that we find in the Gospels. And I would have brought that, except it was empty. But here in the folder that is dedicated to those that question or debunk the historical record, well, I have a Time magazine cover article a couple of years ago, Secrets of the Nativity, Why the Story of Jesus' Birth Inspires So Much Scholarly Interest and Faith. And parts of it were somewhat positive. Other parts, not so. Here's Newsweek the same year, The Birth of Jesus, Faith and History, How the Story of Christmas Came to Be. Imagine if you had a cover article called How the Story of the Holocaust Came to Be. You don't even have to read the article to realize where this author is coming from. It's going to, of course, raise serious questions about the reliability of any of it. USA Weekend, Who Was Jesus, and accounts of his birth. Here are some articles in the op-ed page of the Boston Sunday Globe. Here's New York Times. Here's an editorial, questions about the Nativity, again in the Globe, and it goes on and on. I'm not going to bore you with any of that, but I will summarize for you what are the three arguments found in all of the articles that I've at least managed to survey. Three points that are raised to call into question our confidence in the virginal birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Number one, a virgin birth is scientifically impossible. Number two, it's only recorded in two Gospels. You know, if it were all that important, why wouldn't there be any support for it elsewhere in the New Testament? Or in the other two Gospels, we have four Gospel accounts that tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's only in Matthew and Luke. And then the scholars tell us that these are historically unreliable, and worse, they contradict one another. Number three, the third problem with our confidence in the foundation of Christmas is that we now know too much. We have every reason to suppose that the early Christians invented the story of the virgin birth in order to impress their pagan neighbors. And in fact, it was simply plagiarized out of pagan mythology, where the gods are often said to have begotten children by virginal mothers. Let's look at those three problems. Number one, we now know that the virgin birth is a scientific impossibility. The outspoken and popular defender of atheism, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, says this: the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. Dawkins advises us at parties and other gatherings, never ask another person, do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? It's not a question that's allowed in polite society. I don't know if you've discovered that. But apparently so, not because of the strictures against evangelism, according to Dawkins, but because, in fact, the person you may be questioning does believe in the virgin birth. The answer is yes. but it's embarrassing to admit it. And you've put them at ill ease because of that. It embarrasses them. Why? Well, because though many educated Christians today are too loyal to deny the virgin birth, it embarrasses them because their rational minds know it is absurd. Well, according to Dawkins and others, the only reason that this is not a problem back in the New Testament period is because, of course, they didn't have the advantages of modern sex education. I don't know if that has ever occurred to you. Much less molecular biology. And so we are to imagine that in the New Testament period, the early Christians, well, you know, they heard about a virgin birth and they basically yawned and thought, well, okay, that's fine and no difficulty. But of course, the reality is you'd have to be extraordinarily naive to think that the claim of a virgin birth was any easier back then than it is now. In fact, maybe now we can imagine some way, I don't know, through cloning, maybe God then had to, all he had to do was contribute a Y gene or something like that, but or a chromosome. But in biblical times, in the New Testament, when Joseph discovers that his fiancée is pregnant, he didn't need a course in molecular biology to know that there's a problem here. He knew he wasn't the father, and therefore he surmised that Mary had been unfaithful. And the Bible doesn't hesitate to let us know this. He believed in the fixed laws of nature every bit as much as Richard Dawkins or E.O. Wilson or anybody else who might be your favorite biologist. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, because Joseph was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. It wasn't until an angel intervened and persuaded Joseph that, in fact, the one that was in the womb of his fiancée was a supernatural result of God's intervention, a miraculous incarnation of our Lord. In any case, Mary also had a difficulty, as the text that I read indicates. She says to the angel Gabriel, even though it's the angel himself who said that this is going to happen, an angel that isn't just an appearance in the sense of some sort of visionary experience, but actually is there in some objective form. Nevertheless, Mary says, how can this be? You know, she staggers at the physical and moral impossibility of it, given her circumstances as a single woman. How can this be? Mary asks the angel, since I am a virgin. Gabriel's response to Mary is still, of course, the only adequate answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. You see, it really comes down to, well, what is our understanding of the universe? Do we believe in terms of the impressions you get in naturalistic philosophy and the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system? Does God have no right or ability to intervene in nature? If you believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth, you then believe in the kind of God who can do exactly what Gabriel said was happening in Mary's womb. In fact, Gabriel uses the very language that he does in order to remind Mary of the original creation when he speaks about the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That even as back in creation in Genesis 1, when the Holy Spirit was overshadowing a barren universe and out came out of the sovereign will of God and his word, let there be light, came forth life. So also the Holy Spirit even now is hovering over the barren womb of Mary and in that womb creating the infant Jesus. What about the second problem? The problem that the virgin birth is reported only in two Gospels. And they are historically unreliable and, in fact, contradict each other. Well, of course, the critics in these articles will not let you know that while it is true, Elsewhere in the New Testament, we do not have a detailed report of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. What we do have is everywhere consistent with the claim of the virginal birth of Christ, that he in fact is the Son of God. Over and over again, you have in the writings of the New Testament the insistence on the deity of Christ, on his authentic humanity, both deity and humanity, and even on his preexistence. This makes for a very compelling testimony in support of the claims of the gospel accounts concerning Jesus' birth. Think, for example, of what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You see, by Christ, everything was created. So we're forced to take account of his preexistence. It isn't that Jesus somehow or other behaved excellently and then became God. He was God from the start, and his ministry began before the creation of the world. He was, in fact, all things were created by him, Paul says, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Apostle Paul does refer to the birth of Jesus in his writings on three separate occasions. And in each of those occasions, there is again an intimation of an awareness of the virgin birth. Now, it's not explicit, but we have no reason to doubt it. After all, Paul was a very close friend of Luke. Luke, whose gospel includes the record of the virgin birth. Paul mentions Luke on several occasions, calls him a co-worker. Luke is the only one with him in his early imprisonment in Rome and so on. So they're very closely associated. Paul mentions, however, the birth on three occasions, and it's interesting the kinds of circumlocution he uses that are very suggestive of the fact he just took for granted the virgin birth. In Galatians chapter 4, for example, Paul writes about, he writes about the birth of a number of our heroes in chapter 4. And when he mentions them, each time he uses the ordinary Greek word for being begotten or being born. We read about this in Galatians 4:23. Abraham's son, we're talking about Ishmael, by the slave woman, was born or was begotten. There's that normal word in the ordinary way. And you can read on about Isaac likewise and others as well in those last verses of Galatians 4. Several times over, the normal word for being born. But in the very same chapter, twice he refers to the birth of Jesus, and although our Pew Bible uses the translation born, he actually uses a different word in Greek, a different word meaning to be made rather than to be born, or to become or something. But be made is the usual translation. Let me read it for you in Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. So there you get the preexistence of Jesus being affirmed, right? And when the time had fully come, God sent his son, being made of a woman and being made under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. In Paul, likewise, in Romans, in chapter 1, and also in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus' birth, again uses this language of being made. Let me read it in Philippians 2. You'll hear it. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, so now we're talking about his preexistence, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So all I'm saying is that Paul writes in a way that's very natural for someone who believes in the virginal birth of Jesus, using these little different expressions in order to draw out the implication, stressing, of course, the incarnation, not so much the mechanism of the virgin birth. So then what about the Gospels? Okay, we've got four accounts. Two of them tell us the story of Christmas, and two do not. What are we to make of that? Not much. it turns out. We're not to be too troubled by it. After all, the Gospel of Mark starts not with some other story about Jesus' birth, where his mom and dad had normal conjugal relations. And in other words, we don't have a contradiction in Mark. What we have instead is Mark chooses to start his gospel where most of us would, with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, we may not like the fact, but we don't have a lot of information in the Bible about Jesus' youth. I know the Sunday school literature wants you to think otherwise, because what are you going to tell children? You know, so we have all kinds of stories about how Jesus was helpful to his dad in the carpenter shop. He always, you know, swept up the sawdust and didn't complain when his mom asked him to help with the dishes or whatever. But none of that's in the Bible. All we have is actually one episode when Jesus was 12 years old in the Gospel of Luke, where he hung back and stayed in the temple and gave his parents a fright because they didn't know where he was. And other than that, we don't have a single thing about Jesus' youth because he performed no miracles during it. It's only after his baptism by John the Baptist, his public manifestation to Israel, that then his first miracle is performed, turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. And then on goes the other miracles as well. So Mark starts where you would expect. But don't think Mark doesn't know about the virgin birth. He does allude to it in an indirect way. He assumes the reader knows about it. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus has shown up at Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And the townspeople take umbrage at him. You know, where do you get off, Jesus? You know, who do you think you are? And so they say to one another, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Apparently, that was not meant to be a compliment. It's not that there's anything wrong with carpentry. It's an honorable profession, but apparently at that point it wasn't particularly esteemed. So it's a put-down. Isn't this the carpenter? You know, he's acting like some kind of religious expert. He's just a carpenter. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And it says, and they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. They said, isn't this Mary's son? That just jumps off the page at you. Because in the New Testament world, you're not your mother's son, although of course you are. But normally, people are named according to their father. And that's true even if the father is dead. So even if you say, well, Joseph was dead, normally you would say, is this not Joseph's son? But by saying, isn't this Mary's son, you see there's a little bit of a little dagger in there. There's an implication. We've got the goods on you, Jesus. We know that there's some question about your origin. You know, a little issue of illegitimacy, huh? You can hear the kind of derogatory tone in the question. And Mark records that. So Mark does include by implication an awareness of the claim of the virgin birth as understood by those who didn't believe it and preferred to think the worst. John, the other gospel that doesn't include the story, well, where does it start? Does it tell another story about what happened in Bethlehem? And the answer is no. Does it contradict Matthew and Luke? Of course not. Instead, John says, well, John starts the gospel with the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. The very beginning. That is, before time began. He starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Does this contradict the story of Christmas? By no means. This is the most exalted and transcendent view of what happened in Bethlehem. When the Word became flesh, the very one who spoke the universe into existence is now the living Word of God, revealing the Father by everything Jesus said and did. So then you say, well, what about Matthew and Luke? The Time magazine article that I said I wasn't going to mention, I'm going to mention. David Van Bima, writing in it, says this. Just so you hear the other side. We like to be fair here at Park Street Church. Get both sides of the story. Van Bima writes, and despite agreeing on the big ideas, Matthew and Luke diverge in conspicuous ways on the details of the event. In Matthew's gospel, the story of the Nativity, the angelic announcement is made to Joseph, while Luke's is to Mary. There's one problem. Matthew's offers wise men and a star and puts the baby Jesus in a house. Luke's gospel prefers shepherds and a manger. Both place the birth in Bethlehem, but they disagree totally about how it came to be there. Do they disagree so totally? The problems that Van Bima is mentioning, of course, are all very trivial, and all Christians have recognized these differences and enjoyed them. Far from being a problem. But let's start with where Matthew and Luke agree. The New Testament scholar Mark Roberts puts together very helpfully a list of 17 points of agreement. Let me read them for you quickly. 1. Both Gospels agree Jesus had two human parents named Mary and Joseph. Both Gospels report it. 2. Mary and Joseph were engaged, but not married, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. 3. Joseph was a descendant of King David. 4. Mary conceived and became pregnant while she was still a virgin. 5. Both Gospels agree the Holy Spirit was the cause of Mary's conception. 6. The news of Mary's pregnancy was at first unexpected and distressing to Jesus' natural parents. 7. Mary and Joseph remained together in spite of her premarital pregnancy. 8. An angel visits Jesus' parents to reveal his divine origin. 9. An angel gives the baby the name Jesus. Both Gospels record that. The name was given by the angel. 10. Through the angels, Jesus is also identified as the Savior. 11. Jesus was born while Herod the Great was king of Judea. 12. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. 13. Jesus will be the king of the Jews. 14. Jesus is the Messiah. 15. Jesus' birth is interpreted in terms of Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled. 16. Unexpected visitors are supernaturally summoned to come to see Jesus. 17. And last, Jesus, although he was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth. Now that's a pretty long and impressive list. Well, then how do Matthew and Luke differ and why? Well, we've mentioned the how, the emphasis on magi in Matthew and shepherds in Luke, and a little difference in terms of the announcement of the angels to Joseph in Matthew and to Mary in Luke. So, yes, there are differences. And, oh, by the way, and the wording is sometimes a little bit different. I have a friend who teaches middle school science, a very dear friend of mine. And he tells me that whenever a teacher walks into a classroom and discovers, oh, let's say the teacher's desk has been turned upside down, all right? The teacher then asking the pupils what happened here, if the teacher listens to two students who report having seen the janitor and all the details thereof, coming into the room and leaving or whatever, and they report it using the exact same words. The middle school teacher whose experience now knows two things. Number one, they're lying. And number two, there's been collusion.
it's precisely differences in detail that authenticate the value of testimony. You want independent testimony, where one witness sees certain features and emphasizes them and expresses it in certain vocabulary, and another witness sees congruent information and describes it in consistent ways, but using different vocabulary. That's what we get with Matthew and Luke. Instead of just one witness with a Xerox copy in the other gospel, we have two independent witnesses with all the corroboration of the other gospels and the other books of the New Testament that I've mentioned. And why the differences? Well, because Matthew is clearly written from the perspective of Joseph. Perhaps Joseph, in fact, was his eyewitness who provided the testimony on which his gospel is based. Luke certainly takes the perspective of Mary and does so not just at the birth story, but even later in the gospel as well. And it's argued that Luke, we know that he joined Paul in Asia Minor and was in the area where we know Mary eventually resided. So I think it's a plausible inference that Mary was the source of this personal information that we get so much more of in his gospel. Why the differences? All the gospels are selective in their reporting. We don't have any exhaustive record of everything that happened. Each gospel writer, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, selects the important things that we need to hear. So we get a fourfold portrait that's stereoscopic in its perspective. So we get the whole picture. And more particularly, why the difference about the magi, so-called wise men, versus the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke? And I think the answer here is that Matthew loves sharing with us this brilliant insight that Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the book of Deuteronomy, that God would raise up after Moses another prophet like Moses, a second Moses. Another Moses is coming that became a kind of nucleus for many prophecies in the Old Testament, including in the book of Isaiah. A second Moses was coming, and so Matthew organizes his gospel in a way that kind of mirrors the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. He selects what he does so it will remind you of Moses. He's the one, for example, has the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, that corresponds to Moses' ministry on Mount Sinai. Here's the new Mount Sinai. But there are other parallels as well. The story of Moses in the book of Exodus starts, you remember, with Pharaoh in Egypt. This is the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh in Egypt plotting the genocide of all the male children of the Jews, right? So then Matthew, in his gospel, focuses on the new Pharaoh named Herod, the king, the half-Edomite king of Judea. Herod plotting the genocide of all the male children of Bethlehem. Now, notice the difference, by the way. It's not that Matthew's just inventing a story here, you know, reading the Old Testament and trying to tell an equally colorful story. He doesn't mess with the facts. If he wanted to make the parallels even better, he would have said that Herod was planning to kill out all the children of Israel. Then it's an absolute parallel. If he's just writing fiction, he'd make the comparison even closer. But unfortunately, he respects the facts. He has to stick with the facts that are. All he does is just select them to highlight Jesus as the fulfillment of all those hopes, the Messiah who would be a second Moses. Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus will feed the 5,000 multiplying loaves and fishes and so on. Luke, on the other hand, he views Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise that David would have a descendant who would be an even greater David, and through whom peace would finally reign and a righteous kingdom be established. Promises starting in 2 Samuel 7. And so Luke mirrors his gospel on the story of David that's told in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Luke's gospel starts where Samuel starts. Samuel starts telling us a story inside the temple about an elderly couple who can't have a baby. And then a miraculous baby is born of a prophet named Samuel. And so Luke tells a story about a temple scene where an elderly couple are wanting a baby, and sure enough, the baby comes along, and it's a prophet named John the Baptist. So there's a parallel between them. It's not those things didn't happen. It's that God gave Luke the eyes to see and to select the details that would help us see the parallel. The angel Gabriel likewise says to Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's a lot of emphasis in the Gospel of Luke on how Jesus will get the throne of David. And then you say, well, but David was a shepherd, whereas Jesus was a carpenter when he were young. Well, if Luke were making this up, he would make Jesus into a shepherd. But he won't mess with the facts. He respects what actually happens. He's telling it like it is. But there is a shepherd connection at his birth even. And it's the shepherds who are blessed to come and see the infant Jesus. And so he highlights that connection. Well, there's not only the problem of a scientific problem of a virgin birth. We've talked about the supposed problems between Matthew and Luke that we've now explained, I hope, to your satisfaction. There's finally the criticism that the early Christians just borrowed this from the pagans. They made it up. Did they make it up? There are pagan stories about the births of hero gods from virgin goddesses sometimes and virgin human beings at others. Typically, of course, in the pagan stories, it all takes place in mythic time and mythic space. It's on Mount Olympus or somewhere, but not in time and space. The Gospel of Luke doesn't start once upon a time in a faraway land. It doesn't start that way. Do you know how it starts? It's in those days, Caesar Augustus, that's a real guy who actually ruled in Rome, 27 BC to 14 AD, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. We actually have evidence of that. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. By the way, if you read some of these things, they'll claim that's a lie. But actually, that's because they're basing themselves on Josephus' account of Quirinius' second census. Luke makes clear we're talking about his first census. That was 10 years earlier, exactly the time it should be. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. By the way, we have archaeological evidence of that practice of returning to your birth home. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth and Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town. This is so unlike the myths, because it's people, places, things you can check out, go to the city registers and confirm real people, real names, and so on. Great 20th, really one of the greatest 20th century classical historians, a professor at Oxford named Sherwin White, concludes, quote, a census or taxation assessment of the whole provincial empire was certainly accomplished for the first time in history under Augustus, just like the Bible attests. Well, what about the borrowing, though? It's true, there are some parallels, but don't believe what you read on the internet. There are a lot of funny stories of things one finds on the internet. I won't waste your time with them, but this is one that I will waste your time with. You'll often hear it claimed that Christianity just borrowed the story of the virgin birth from the story of Mithras, which was a competing religion, particularly in the 3rd century AD. So a little later on in Christianity, it was a major competitor, very popular with the Roman soldiers and so on. And it's true, we know Mithras was, according to the myth, born on December 25th, kind of identified with winter solstice. The Romans, the invincible sun god, was born on December 25th, so they made Mithras be born on December 25th. And you say, whoa, wait a minute, that looks like a parallel. Maybe Christianity plagiarized. Maybe we can't trust the Gospels. But in fact, the Gospels don't tell us that Jesus was born on December 25th. I know that's going to disappoint some of you, but that's the bit we made up. We did make that up in the 3rd or 4th century, but we made it up not because we're unoriginal, but for an evangelistic purpose. The religion of Mithras was claiming that Mithras spins the universe. They had an explanation for what is a wobble of 20, a little bit of a wobble in the Earth's turn, spinning so that the vernal equinox changes what constellation it takes place in. In any case, they thought Mithras did this. And he was identified with the sun, and because the winter solstice is the beginning of the renewal of the sun, they wanted to make the point that, oh, wow, you know, Mithras is giving us light. Well, we know the true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world, and it's Jesus. And so the early Christians said, you think the true light has to do with the stars? It has to do instead with the God who made the stars. It has to do with Jesus Christ. And so they began the celebration of Christmas on December 25 as an effort at bold evangelism to get people to look to the Creator rather than the creature. But the claim on the internet is that Mithras was born of a virgin. In fact, if you go to the texts of Mithraic religion, the actual texts say he was born out of a rock or a cave. Now, I suppose technically a rock is a virgin, I suppose, in some odd sense. But that's not what most people think. And so it misleads to claim there's a similarity here. That part comes from the Bible. Jesus' birth from a virgin. And the Bible differs from all the other pagan myths because in every other case, there's always this, the God assumes a human form and there is sexual congress that takes place in order to give birth, supposedly, to the hero man God. Nothing of that crude sort happens here in the gospel account. The birth of Jesus is brought about through the intervention of the Holy Spirit by a supernatural creation in the womb of Mary, as the angel Gabriel stresses. Did the Gospels just then invent all of the other stuff connected with the story of the virgin birth? Clearly not. There are way too many inconvenient or unattractive details for the Gospel writers to have made them up. If they're trying to impress the pagan neighbors, they would never have had Jesus born in Bethlehem. That's a little insignificant village. You know, somebody mentioned that they were born in Saugus. But, you know, whenever they go anywhere else, they always tell folks it was Boston. You know, nothing, no offense to Saugus. It's a wonderful community and great people live there. But, you know, this doesn't win points with the pagans to think of a dumb little village 5 miles south of Jerusalem as the source of the supposed hope of the world. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Well, because God so ordained it. And by the way, 700 years earlier prophesied it. Why have Jesus be born to parents in abject poverty? That was a stumbling point later on. In the 4th century, Christians made up a story because they were so embarrassed by the poverty of the Holy Family. That in Jesus, for example, the purification offering of Mary, she couldn't afford even an ordinary offering, so she offered two doves, it says, according to the provision of Leviticus 12 for the poverty-stricken. In later stories, the Christians made up the idea that, no, well, Mary wasn't so poor. She used to sew the curtains for the temple. You know, she worked the purple and the scarlet in the temple curtains. That's like making up what would that be like? That's the highest possible occupation for a woman in the New Testament period. That would be like pretending that she's the CEO of Microsoft. You know, she got a promotion in order to impress people. But the Bible doesn't promote her because all of it is an emblem, a reminder of Jesus' intention to identify with the poor and the needy and the destitute and the desperate. No one would have ever made up a story about the visitation of shepherds. Shepherds were disreputable in the New Testament world. There's a midrash that says no position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherd. The gospel writers aren't going to invent a story about shepherds coming to Jesus. Shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law in the New Testament world. They were considered such inveterate liars that they couldn't show up in court. And by the way, shepherds, who were, of course, social outcasts and flunkies, are just the mirror image of magi that are even worse. They're religious outcasts. The magi aren't wise men, or it's certainly not Three Kings of Orient are, in spite of our carol. The magi are magicians. They are practitioners of the occult. They're sorcerers. That's what the word means. Astrologers. When they give gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're surrendering the tools of their trade by which they rebelled against the God of heaven. They were doing that which the Bible condemns. And so the Bible wouldn't have invented this unless it happened. And certainly not the virgin birth. The virgin birth was a huge stumbling block then, as it is now. It invited all kinds of cynical and derogatory comments, as I've already mentioned. It won no friends. Why did they tell it then? Well, because it happened. And because it had been prophesied 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, that you'll know it's the Messiah. Why? Well, because a sign has been given. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. It was prophesied. That's why it happened. So that, it wasn't necessary for the incarnation. But by the virgin birth, even though it wasn't indispensable for the incarnation, it is indispensable for us to get it. For us to understand the unique nature of Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God who became like us so that we can become like him. Do you remember your first Christmas? The one where finally the scales were removed from your eyes. You finally got it. Do you remember how, I always have loved Christmas in terms of the exchange of gifts. But I'll remember the first Christmas that I had once I knew Jesus. And it was as if this, I suppose it was like a parent having a baby. You know, in a certain, a figurative sense, that's the way I felt. That kind of excitement. I was bursting to tell everybody about this good news. I was like the shepherds who had heard the voice of the angels. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The joy was welling up within as I savored all the details of that wonderful celebration, and as I'm sure you have as well. Suddenly, because of this, we know God will stop at nothing to accomplish our redemption. Nothing is impossible for God, the angel said, and here's just one proof. He will stop at nothing to accomplish your redemption, even if it means taking on the form of flesh and living and dying for you and for me. And so now at last you and I are ready to die. We're ready to face death as Simeon was when he held the little baby Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, dismiss me. I'm ready to go to be with you. It not only allows us that, it allows us to face life for the first time ever because we know this is a God who will not fail us, will not leave us, will not forsake us. I'm reminded, and I will close with an example from Nancy Haynes, our missionary to Cameroon. She gave me permission last year to share this, and so I'm assuming it wasn't time-stamped. It still counts. She was here in the States. Her father had just died, and she was emptying out the house in New York. Her mom, who has MS, was now in a nursing home, a rehab hospital in Maryland, and she was driving between the two places as she was emptying out the house and dealing with her grief. Her mom had fallen twice in the previous 5 days and had broken her fibula. It was just one nightmare after another. And then Nancy Haynes wrote this. I'm trying to imagine my travelings and the various tasks facing me over the next several weeks in terms of the unexpected and unasked for travelings of the Virgin Mary and Joseph at a difficult time in their lives. How will the glory of God break through? Will I be ready to sing with the angels? How do you go through all the unexpected ups and downs of life when it is hard enough just to deal with the expected? But then Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That quiet heroism of total surrender to God that now all of us can do. Because he's proven himself to be faithful. Look what he did in a manger in Bethlehem for us. What will we not do for him? How will we not give to him every part of our being and our assent and rejoice in his will for us? May it be to me as you have said. May it be for all of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a reason to celebrate this Christmas. We thank you that, in fact, our faith is not just based on make-believe, but on the sure and certain word of God that we have confidence in and every reason to credit and to rely on for a faithful testimony of what happened. And we are grateful, O Lord, that you, although it was a simple thing in your omnipotent power to cause our Lord Jesus to be born from the womb of Mary, but we recognize it was an infinitely costly thing to do in terms of your grace, your mercy, and your love, that you gave us your only begotten Son that we might believe in him and have eternal life. May that be our response. In Christ's name, amen.